What a terrific hymn that we've just sung together. It probes your thinking, makes you think about where your hope is. Did it do that while you were singing? Made you think about whether you were time of health or time of sickness. Probes your thinking in terms of where your hope is. And so I'd like to begin by asking you this question this morning. Speaking to those of you who are professing faith in Christ, how has your hope been lately? How has your hope been? The passage of Scripture that we have open before us in Revelation chapter 6, I think will, if you'll give an ear to it, if you'll consider the parts of this image that are given to you, it'll have you to think about your hope, and you'll find things here that will strengthen your hope. If you are not professing faith in Christ, you've not made a public profession. I hope that you'll think about these things as well. Challenging. Because it's not just Christians who have hope. Everybody has hope. But I would have you to think about whether or not your hope is well grounded. And whether or not your hope is grounded upon foundations that will last. Everybody has some kind of hope. But some hope will disappoint. We're in Revelation 6. We are right in the middle of this context of the breaking of the seals. The unveiling of God's plan. God holds the documentation of His will. He who sits upon the throne holds a scroll, we've seen already. The documentation of His will and of His decrees of both judgment and redemption. It's like the scroll that we find in Ezekiel. That scroll contained both woe and blessing. It contained promises of condemnation. Ezekiel would preach that upon the unbelieving. But that scroll would also contain promises of rescue and forgiveness for the believing. Ezekiel would go on to preach that as well. Well, this scroll is like the first scroll. Revelation contains, I believe, to be a series of cycles which give us an interpretation of history. I think that there are some details given to us, although I don't think that we should go to the book of Revelation in order to find a prediction of every detail that's going to happen. Rather, what I see in these cycles of images, where I see the Lord giving us an interpretation of history. And so in the book, there are a series of visions that we will work through, and we've already begun to work through them. They are, you can think of them in terms of distinct frames of pictures. Each one tells us a particular story. And I think throughout the whole series, each frame is telling us the same basic story. And what is that story, or what is that theme that these visions follow? Well, each one is telling us the story of God on the throne, eternal and powerful and glorious, working His plan. Contains the story of the Son reigning with all authority in His kingdom, the story of His people reigning with Him on the earth, and of the Holy Spirit with His glorious sevenfold power of bright illumination, extending light by lampstands to the dark corners of the world. It also tells us in these stories, also contained in that is the story of how the darkness hates that light. And it tells us of the final reckoning. The cycles of symbolic images that we find in this book, they begin more softly, they begin more generally, and gradually increase as we go through the book. They'll increase in detail and intensity. And I like to use the term volume. It's like the pictures get louder. The first cycle of images that we've seen already, the first vision, shows Christ standing in the midst of his lampstands. And there is an announcement of coming judgment. We see in that first picture, we see where Christ rules as the chief shepherd over his people. And his people are to obediently assemble themselves into lampstands. And they're to be aware that their assembling together will provoke difficulty. And then the end comes. But before the end comes, we see in the first picture, before the end comes, the church receives instructions. You remember the seven very specific letters that are sent out to the congregations. The church receives very specific instructions for repentance and for perseverance. These letters are sent out with promises of condemnation to the unrepentant, but also wonderful promises of blessing for the overcomers. And so chapters 1 through 3 is the first vision. That is the first room that we walk into, and we find on the hanging on the wall of that first room that we walk into this framed picture. And that's what we see in that picture. It's very encouraging. Although very specific instructions are given to the seven congregations for their particular the particular situations they were facing, the overall picture remains very general. So you can think of the book of Revelation like an art gallery. And this particular kind of art gallery, you walk into the front door and it has a long hallway, a single hallway, with sequential rooms off of the hallway. There's room 1, and you move down to room 2 and room 3 and so on like that. But the entire gallery is focused on a single theme, on the theme of the working of the sovereign God in this world. And I am persuaded that the theme contains the parameters or the dimensions of this theme go from or a description of the reigning of Christ in his kingdom. From his ascension, where his kingdom is established, to his second coming. That is the theme. God working in this world, his Son reigning as king over his kingdom, and of what that looks like. From his ascension to the time of his most glorious and most anticipated return. The floor plan of this gallery is designed to move you from one room to the next. With general introductions to the theme in the first room, and as we move through the galleries, we begin to move down the hallway from room 1 to room 2 and 3 and so on. We'll find these pictures hanging on the walls of these rooms with ever-increasing detail and ever-increasing intensity as you move through the gallery. And so again, chapters 1 through 3, these chapters are the first room of the gallery. And so again, what would be the overall teaching of that first vision? Well, we look at that picture, we stand back from it and we look at it, we hear it. We see it telling us the story of Christ who rules with all authority. The life of the church in the world is difficult. The church faces persecutors and detractors. The church faces the pressure of tribulation. And we saw that tribulation can come from both outside the church and also from within. And then the end comes. And it is an end of rescue for the saints and condemnation for the unbelieving. But now we have stepped out of the hallway and we've moved down to the second room. And we're standing there. And the second room is chapters 4 through 7. And we now have a second picture that we're looking at hanging on the wall. This picture, which I believe also describes the time from Christ, a time from Christ's ascension to the judgment, it has a little more detail. And the details and the colors of this picture of chapters 4 through 7, the colors are a little more intense. Have you noticed that as we've been in chapters 4 and 5 in the first half of chapter 6? The descriptions have been a little more intense and we've gotten a little more information. There's more vivid descriptions of him who sits on the throne. In the first picture, he was just simply introduced in the greeting that John gives. But in chapter 4, the intensity there's more intensity there, and the colors are more vibrant, as John describes with a little more detail him who sits on the throne. And of the saints of God, there's more detail there. There's more detail of the Spirit. There's more detail of the Son. Going back to the saints, there's more detail of them and how they are more now. They are dramatically pictured as kings and priests. Chapter 1, we are told that we are, in John's greeting. We're told that we have been made those things by Christ, that we are those in Him now. But now in this second picture, have you noticed that that's been portrayed to you more dramatically and with more intense colors of us being as kings and priests? In the second picture, there's a little more detail. There's a little more intensity about how the tribulation is pictured. Did you notice that in the riding out of the four horsemen? The difficulty that the church faces is shown in terms that are more dramatic. We're not just simply told that there will be difficulty and tribulation and pressure. But now, those who receive this letter are informed in more dramatic detail what that tribulation may look like and the forms in which it will come. And so then in chapter 6, where we are now, in this second main picture, standing in the second room looking at this portrait, which interprets history for us, we see these four horsemen of misery and suffering and oppression riding out, and that's what we looked at last time. There should be no doubt in your mind about the severity of the results of these horsemen riding out. That should be pressed upon your thinking. And that's the point of it. That's why God gives it to us in such dramatic terms. It's designed to capture our attention and to convince us of the severity of this oppression and suffering. Those who receive this letter in John's day are being prepared for the reality of what they are about to face. We even then see it further on in the opening of the fifth seal in verse 9, where I had Pastor Steve begin to read for us this morning. We see it under the fifth seal, the suffering for some Christians as these horsemen ride out will be even to the point of dying for their testimony, even to that point. So as we're in chapter 6, I am wanting you to notice two great truths from this second portrait. The first one is we've looked at already, that God is sovereign. As dramatic and as compelling as these images are of the four horsemen, you have to keep it in the context that it is under the opening, it is the breaking of the seals that we find the four horsemen riding out. It is that John hears a command that says, come, or another way to translate that word is make your appearance. And John hears that and he turns, and what does he see? He sees the four horsemen. And so as terrifying as the image is of the four horsemen, it is all in this environment of the control of God. It's His scroll that's being opened. This is a revelation of His decree, nobody else's decree. It's not a picture of things that are out of control. They are all perfectly under control. And as if that were not enough, it's Christ Himself who breaks the seals. The horsemen don't ride out until the seals are broken by His will and by His timing, by His power. And they don't ride out as if those two were not enough. We then have this third description where the command is given. There's a loud voice that calls out from heaven. And then and only then the horsemen ride out. So as compelling as the picture is of the four horsemen, as we need to pay attention to that, and we need to listen to what they are describing and representing, we need to remember that these four horses are bridled horses, and they are reined, and God pulls that rein wherever He wants. They are under His control. That's the first great truth that I want you to notice as you stand back and look at this second portrait of the great power and sovereignty of God, even over suffering. God is wonderfully sovereign and moving things according to His, all under His great power. Absolutely controlling adversity and oppression. Now, if you're going to have hope, you have to hold on to that. You have to hold on to the sovereignty of God But here's the second great truth that I want to point out for you today, this morning, from the portion that Pastor Steve just read out loud. Here's the second great truth that I want you to hold on to today and to notice. God is just. God is just. Now, what I'm about to say next, the next sentence that I'm going to say, could be taken out of context and misunderstood. But I think given the context of the sermon that I'm preaching today, you're going to understand what I mean when I say this. You have to have more than just the sovereignty of God. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you are going to persevere through adversity, consider, put yourself in the shoes of the Christians who received this letter. In the days of John, when he sends it out, if you're going to persevere through adversity, you have to have a righteous purpose for God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is purposeful. His is not an aimless power and a directionless control. You understand what I mean now when I say that you have to have more. And then in this second portrait, more than just the sovereignty of God is being given to you. It is that His sovereignty is a purposeful sovereignty. There is a holy and just aim to His control. If all we have is simply a being who is all-powerful, well, then He could be a tyrant. But God is working all things to an ultimate reckoning. God is working all things by His power, for His glory, for our benefit, with purpose, towards an ultimate reckoning and in a final accounting. So God is not a tyrant. You understand what I mean now when I say that? You have to hold on to more than just He is sovereign. That He has a glorious purpose in the exercise of His power. And that purpose is just. When God exercises His power, the purposes that He accomplishes are right. They are right. And that's the second truth I want you to notice today. For the sake of your hope and for the sake of your endurance and perseverance, God is sovereign and God is just. You remember the letters that we have looked at already that were sent out, the particular seven to the congregations. The emphasis that we found in those letters upon being overcomers in this life. About true perseverance through trial and affliction. That perseverance has to be grounded upon truth. If these professing believers who receive these letters in these seven congregations, if they are going to endure in listening to the instructions of Christ and persevere in their repentance and endure in their trusting in Him in the midst of intense pressure to quit, they will only do this if they know and believe and apply the truth. That's the means that God uses. The truth of His sovereignty and the truth of His rightness. In the exercise of His sovereignty. So today I want you to consider how the second picture instructs you regarding judgment, regarding the justice of God. This letter is building. This picture that you're looking at now, this second portrait, is portraying for you the foundations for perseverance and the foundations for your hope. And one of those basic foundations is the justice of God. I want you to take a look back at the first description in the first picture. If you'll go back to chapter 1. Looking at how this is portrayed in the first picture. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, we read these words. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, Amen. Well, there's not a lot of detail to that. It's introduced. We understand some things from it. But now observe, if you will, in chapter 6 in the second portrait. This second picture. We find in this second description of the justice of God, we find two perspectives. There are two perspectives given in verses 9 through 17. Two perspectives of this judgment. One perspective that is portrayed for you is the believer's perspective, and the other perspective is the unbeliever's perspective. Now, when I find comparisons like this in the Scripture, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God will communicate truth to us in this way, laying things side by side, is to draw you in and to make you think about which you are. What perspective do you have on God's judgment? The fact that God judges, and that He judges rightly. What perspective do you have on that? Well, there's two given in this passage of Scripture. So you think about what your perspective is, and think about how it affects your hope. And so I speak to you who are dear saints. For the sake of your endurance in adversity, consider what the Scripture would have you to understand today. John describes this judgment of God in the very traditional terms used by the prophets. Notice what John here says. He says in verse 12, describing this day, "Judgment, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now, John here finds it very appropriate to use the very traditional prophetic language of judgment. Let me give you a couple of reminders of this. If you'll look back in the book of Joel, book of Joel in chapter 2, the beginning of Joel chapter 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." Here Joel is speaking of God bringing judgment upon the nation. God will use as his means an invading army. But notice the language that Joel uses of judgment. "The day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been." Look a little further down in Joel chapter 2, in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Now listen to what Joel says, this very, very interesting prophetic language of the working of God. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let me give you another example. If you'll flip forward a few pages to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14. Listen to the descriptions that he gives. The great day of the Lord is near. Again, speaking of a judgment coming upon the nation. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Moving back a little closer to the book of Revelation, let's stop in the book of Jude. I want you to notice a description there. The book of Jude. Notice what Jude says in verses 5 and 6. Language of God's judgment. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of what? Of the great day. So when John, in chapter 6 of Revelation, uses this language, the seal is opened and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and the moon became like blood. Again, I say, he's using the very traditional prophetic language of judgment. God's great day, John says, and the prophets, speaking of earlier judgments, also say. It's a great day, not in the sense of the day being large or spacious. It's not great in the sense of wonderful, how we might use that term today. What a great day I'm having. That's not John's meaning. John uses the term great to communicate intensity. It's great in terms of its intensity. There are storms, and then there are great storms. There is heat, and then there is intense heat. There are days, and then there's this day, the great day. This intensity is very poetically, wonderfully communicated by the imagery of sun, the moving and the shaking. We might even say the melting, even, of the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky and the mountains. Even the seemingly permanently established things are shaken and moved and melted. So that's the first observation that we would say of this judgment. When we think about God's judgment, it is the day of intensity, of unimaginable intensity, where the language of the text here is straining to describe the intensity of it. It is a day of wrath, we notice. You notice that those who are seeing this and crying out, they very accurately describe it as the wrath. They want to be hid from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So it is a day of intensity, and it is a day of wrath. You'll notice there in that observation that the wrath of God is equated with the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that's all I'm going to say at this point. More detail will be given as we move down the hallway and we look at other pictures. The wrath of God is equated with the wrath of the Lamb. But also notice this about judgment. This judgment that John is describing, it is, I think this is a picture or a description of the completeness of the judgment. Notice who comes under this judgment. Verse 15. Kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man. That's seven. Now, I don't think it's just an incidental, or it's just coincidental that there are seven people. There are seven groups of people described. I think that's a wonderful way, if figuratively, to describe the completeness of this judgment. Seven groups of people. It's a complete judgment. Who is it that escapes this? Who is it? So it's a day of intensity. It is a day of wrath. And it is a day of complete judgment. Now, let me point out to you what these perspectives are. Number one, let me point your attention to what the believer's perspective is of judgment. Of judgment. Did you notice this as Pastor Steve was reading it out loud? Notice this perspective in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Listen to their perspective of judgment. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What's their perspective of this judgment? There is a longing for justice. They long for it. There is a desire for vengeance. They are saying as they cry out to God, "Secure justice for us." Now, you may be thinking of Romans 12. You may be thinking, well, wait a second. We're not supposed to want vengeance, right? You remember the words from Romans chapter 12 where Paul instructs us saying, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." But notice what the text is saying there in Romans 12. Give place to wrath. Now, there is some debate about whose wrath is being referred to at that point in the text. Give place to wrath. Is that your wrath or somebody else's wrath? Quite literally, the text is talking about this idea of setting aside a place. Mark off boundaries. Set aside a place for wrath. Well, one possibility is that that Paul is instructing the believers that they are to not avenge themselves, but rather they are to instead reserve a place for God's wrath. They themselves are not to display this type of wrath upon their enemies. They are instead to reserve a place so that it's God who is the one who exercises this wrath upon their oppressors. Now, you'll find this particular view in a couple of translations. The ESV, for example, puts it this way. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The New American Standard takes the same view. This is the way you'll read it in that one. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." Now, whichever way you read that, set aside your wrath because God says He will display wrath, or reserve a place for God's wrath. Either way, Paul's not saying that there's no vengeance. Paul isn't saying that there's no vengeance at all. He's not saying that vengeance is entirely set aside. Paul is saying there's vengeance. It's just not your business. But there is vengeance. Paul's not saying there isn't payback. Do you hear what the text is saying? There is payback. But it's God's business, not ours. Our business is to love our neighbor as ourself, even those who would make themselves out to be our enemy. We are not to repay evil for evil. We are to overcome evil with good, Paul will say in that context. It's God's business to issue the payback against the enemies of His people. So when we see in chapter 6 this description of those saints who have been killed for their testimony, notice their perspective of God's justice. They long for it, and they're crying out for vengeance. But it's the right kind of longing for vengeance. It's a matter of the glory of God's name. That's why they cry it out. Because God's promised He will do it. It's a matter that God issues the payback against His enemies is a matter of the honor and reputation of Him who sits on the throne. Because He's the one who promised He would do it. He has given His word, promising vindication for His saints. Vengeance is mine, He has promised. I will repay, He has promised us. The martyrs are longing for this particular way that God will display His glory. For the display of the glory of God as He keeps His promises that righteousness will reign. That evil men will not have the victory. To despise the church and to oppress the saints is to despise the one who walks among His lampstands. And He won't tolerate it. And so those here who are protected under the altar, they cry out, Lord, give us or secure justice for us. Take vengeance upon those who murdered us. It is a matter of His glory that they call out for this. This is the cry of the martyrs, that God will strike His enemies. That God will not only bend His bow, but that He will let that arrow fly for His glory. Because He's promised He would do so. They long for this because God has promised. And for God to keep His promise will be most glorifying to Him. Lord, how long? Until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So you see, they long for it. This is the believing perspective of justice. The believer longs for it. This instruction is not given for those who have already died. This instruction is being given for those who remain on the earth. In fact, if these who are protected under the altar now, because they were willing to go even to the point of dying for their testimony, it must have been that they were already trusting in this. It must have been that they were already entrusting themselves, that their hope was already being built upon this foundation, that God is just. So that regardless of what sight is telling them, by faith, they knew before they died that God is sovereignly working His purposes. And His purposes are right. That justice will prevail, even if that's not what they're currently feeling at the moment. They trust in that, even to the point of dying. This instruction is given for our benefit, for the benefit of the Christians who yet remain on this earth. This is the perspective that we're to have. We're to long for God's justice, because it's right that God does right. It is right that God keeps His promise that He will repay. It is right that we should long for this. That we should love what is right. It's right that we should long for the display of the righteousness of God. This is the perspective. Notice also, I think, the vantage point of the martyrs is also a display of justice. Notice where they are. They're hidden. They're safely tucked away under the altar. As they express this longing, their vantage point is also a display that God is just. These are the ones who held a testimony and believed God's word. These are evidences of regeneration, of new, true spiritual life. It is just that God rescues those who trust in Christ. It is just that He do so. Now, I understand that how we have to understand that also in terms of mercy. And we do that. And we sang some hymns this morning that brought out that perspective. Justice upon the unbelieving and mercy upon the believing. I understand that. But I think you also have to understand your position in your rescue in Christ, you have to understand it, not only in terms of mercy, but also in terms of justice. That it is right for God to rescue those who are held by Christ. For if Christ was punished on their behalf and has actually atoned for their sins, then it would be a violation of justice for God to demand a second payment. It would be a violation of justice for us to find these martyrs in any other place but a place of perfect protection. Yes, God is working out His mercy, but it is also a display of His justice. It is right that God rescues those for whom payment has already been made. It is right that He do so. And so they cry out. And they make this cry. And the place from which they make their cry and the cry that they make both show that what God does is always right. And they love it. And they are a display of it. That God is just. And so where you find true believers with hope, you will find believers clinging to this doctrine that God is just. It's right, then, that these saints should cry out for the recompense of God's wrath. It's right that they do so. And it's right that those who trust in Christ are delivered from that wrath to ultimate safety. These believers long for it and are themselves a display of justice. And so as they rehearse to themselves these promises of God, they want justice. In remembrance of His holy character, you hear what they cry out. How long, O Lord? Holy and true. In remembrance of His holy character, they cry out for Him to make things right. By faith in His word, they cry out for God to get justice for them, to make the murderers pay. With a love for the rightness and justice and equity of God's sovereign purposes, they cry out. They love His justice. And so should we. They love His justice because it means both the sure, unfailing deliverance of God's children and the sure, unfailing destruction of His enemies, because He's just. Believers love it and they long for it. Now I want you to compare that to the unbeliever's perspective. Observe from the text, if you will. The book of Revelation is filled with contrast. Observe this contrast between the perspective of loving justice and this perspective. What perspective do the unbelievers have as you look at what they do and what they say? What is their perspective of it? They hate it. They despise it. They hate the fact that He's just. There's a bit of instruction I want you to notice or to remember from Romans chapter 1. If you'll turn there quickly. Romans chapter 1. I think it's helpful to think about this when you're looking at Revelation 6 and this unbelieving perspective of justice. The problem for them is not that they're ignorant of it. The problem is they hate it. This list of wickedness that Paul gives in Romans 1. I'm just jumping in at verse 29. They're filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Listen carefully to the text. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, they know it. They know that He's just. That those, they also know this, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They know that God is just. They know what is right. And they know that God works what is right. But what's their response to it? They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So the unbelieving perspective of justice is not that they're ignorant of it. They know that there is an accounting. And not only do they know that there is an accounting, they know that they have earned wrath. They know it, but they hate it. So much so that they not only continue themselves, but they encourage others to continue in it. Because for them, reckoning means wrath. For the believer's perspective of justice, reckoning means rescue. Reckoning means a display of the rightness of God to deliver those for whom payment has been made. But for the unbelieving, reckoning means wrath and destruction. They hate the idea of God's justice. Hide us from Him, they cry out. Hide us from Him and from the Lamb. They hate the idea of God's justice because they are evil. Observe the comparison between believers and unbelievers. Here you have believers hid, safely tucked away in the safest of places under the altar. You have unbelievers attempting to burrow into caves for their safety, looking for rocks to cover themselves. Now, I want you to hold both images side by side. Safely put under the altar. The safest of places, longing for justice, loving it, loving the rightness of it, and the other perspective, crying out for rocks, trying to crawl into dark, muddy caves for protection. When you hold these two images side by side, do you not see, are you not convinced of how pathetic this position is for the unbeliever? All right, do you not see how pathetic and wretched and weak and miserable they are when you hold them side by side and see? Rocks? Caves? What they both hate and what they both fear has come upon them. What they both hate and fear. Notice this very interesting description. Hide us from His face. And does that make you think of anything else in the Scripture when they say that? Hide us from His face. Take a look at, if you'll look at Numbers chapter 6 and the blessing there. Again, for the sake of comparing a believing perspective to the unbelieving perspective. Numbers 6:24. Well, beginning in verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you." What's the believing perspective? We love His face. Oh, Lord, shine Your face upon us. But in Revelation 6, from the unbelieving perspective, it's hide us from His face. The believer longs for His face. And the unbeliever tries to be hidden from Him. They both fear and hate. So notice the difference in attitude. One loves the fact that God is just. The other hates it and despises it. One hopes in the fact. One has a hope that's grounded in the promise that God is just. And the other hates it and despises it. Observe the difference in how they are dressed. One, wonderfully dressed in this picture of protection and acceptance and righteousness in a white robe. And the other trying to dress themselves in the mud of a cave, the rocks of a mountain. Two perspectives on God's justice. I want you to notice something now from Psalm chapter 7. Uh, I'd like for you to see how in this meditation of David, David gives a display of this doctrine. As I read Psalm 7, I want you to think about where David is placing his hope. And I want you to think about the perspective that David has upon this doctrine that God is just. And I want you to listen for how David applies it to himself. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Notice where David plants his hope. God is a just judge. Where does David plant his hope in this time of adversity? Where is his hope? Why is it that David is enduring? Because this is his hope. This is what God has promised him about his own character. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because he's just. It is right that he be so. He is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Why? Because he's just. Why will David be rescued? Because God is just. And why will his enemies be destroyed? Because he's just. Because he's just. Where does David rest his hope? Where would God have those who received this letter by John? Where would he have them to be resting his hope? Upon this foundational doctrine. He's just. And he proves it in the deliverance of his saints. And he proves it in the destruction of his enemies. And how his saints love it. How his saints meditate upon it. And they hold on to it and they cling to it and they feed themselves with this doctrine that God does what is right and that God will be the one who repays. They hold on to it. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, after the murder of Abel, the Lord comes to Cain and he asks him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" The answer that Cain gives shows that he despises God's justice. He despises it and he hates it. Cain gives a good display of the unbelieving perspective upon the fact that God is just. Because he responds with this very disrespectful and hateful answer. "I do not know, am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, what was his blood crying out? The blood of Abel is crying for justice. And Cain despises it. And God very patiently wants Cain to understand this. The blood cries out for justice. For righteous vengeance. And Cain hates it and despises it and will not submit to it. So from Revelation chapter 6, we're given two perspectives upon this day of intensity, upon judgment, this day of judgment. We have a believing perspective that loves it and longs for it and cries for it and has it as hope, the foundation for hope. It's given to those believers who yet remain on the earth that they would endure in hope through adversity, knowing that God is not just sovereign in His, not just that God controls everything, but that God is controlling everything for right purposes. That God not only controls the four horsemen of misery and oppression and suffering, but God's going to work right. And their enemies will be repaid. They may not feel like that. That may not be what they are seeing at the moment, but they have to understand by faith that this is what God is working. God is just. Well, let me conclude today by giving you some applications. And first, I want to speak to those of you who are not professing faith in Christ. If you would give me just a moment and listen to what I'm going to say. I'm going to plead with you that you'll listen to what the Scripture has given to you today. I'm convinced that because God is sovereign and in control of all things, that it is under the sovereign control of God that you are here this morning. And it's been under the sovereign and providential working of God that you are here this morning on this particular day when this particular text of Scripture has been preached to you. And you had, in your hearing, the reading and preaching of the Scripture in this particular portion of Scripture that describes judgment. And it has described for you and given you a very, very easy to understand and vivid picture of the unbelieving perspective of judgment, how the unbeliever hates it and despises it. But it's also giving you a picture of the weakness of that perspective and the weakness of that hope. If you're not professing faith in Christ, I want you to understand that there are there's a flood coming. The Scripture describes for us two great floods, a first one and a second one. There was a first flood of water that covered the whole earth. But there's a second flood of fire coming that will also cover the whole earth. Do you understand? Are you convinced from the picture that rocks will not protect you in that day? Do you hear the miserable cry that they make out, that they make? Rocks, mountains fall upon us and hide us from His face. Do you think that the mountains will? Do you think the rocks will offer them any protection? The only place of protection in this particular passage of Scripture is under the altar. Only those that are dressed in white robes, those are the ones who are protected, not those who are trying to cover themselves in mud and dirt and filth. There's a second flood coming. And I appeal to you that you would listen to the Scripture. I appeal to you from Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The Lamb is coming. The Lamb is coming. Would you consider that this morning? Would you give just a moment in your thoughts to this truth that the Lamb is the chief cornerstone? And if you fall upon Him, you will be mercifully broken. But if he falls upon you, He will grind you to powder. You may crowd in that day for rocks to fall upon you, but it's only the Lamb who will fall upon you in His fury. You may try to think, you may think of trying to
or wish that you could crawl into a deep and dark cave. But even there you will be before His face. Would you not call upon Him? Would you not call upon Him that He would save you? We're promised in the Scripture that if you call upon Him, you will be saved. Call upon Him. It may be weak and frail. Call upon Him. It's not by the strength of you. It's not by the strength of your call that you'll be saved. It's by the strength of His arm. You can pray to Him right now, even while you sit in the pew. Even now, privately, within your own heart, you can pray. Children, do you hear what I'm saying to you? Have you heard something of the miserable description of those who will face judgment without any protection? Who will go to this judgment hating the fact that God does what is right? I say now give it up and lay it down. You won't win. This same Lamb who will fall upon His enemies with fury is the same one who now, while you still have breath, loves to save sinners. Will you not call upon Him? Over and over again, the Scripture gives you the wonderful promise, if you'll but call upon Him. Call upon Him. You're given the warning in the Scripture, so why not make today? May today be the day of salvation. Some of you know that you don't profess faith in Christ. Some of you know that very specifically. You're not confused about the fact that you're not trusting in Christ. You know that. And you've even told other people that you're not a Christian. Will you not call upon Him? Because God is just. And God will do what is right with you. Would you rather not have His protection? Would you rather not have His forgiveness? Would you rather not have the penalty paid on your behalf? Because God always does what's right. He's just. Those of you who are saints, let me speak to you now in conclusion. To you who are trusting in Christ, are you surprised by the cry of the martyrs? It's not simply a description of what they cry out. This is a teaching. This is teaching you what is to be an essential aspect of your hope. Namely this, that God is just. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We ought to love that. We ought to love it and long for it. It ought to provoke praise from us that God will repay. It ought to provoke praise and worship that God defends His holy name. But there is the tension of delay. They cry out for it, you notice, and they long for it, but they're told to wait a little bit longer. In the book of Revelation, there is this tension between the imminent and the delay. And so the martyred saints under the throne or under the altar must wait, and that means that the saints who remain on the earth must also wait. But they wait with hope, believing, walking by faith that what God has said is true, that He has not lied. He has not lied to us when He has promised that He will repay, that He is just. Everything is being made right. That it is true that His Son is reigning over His kingdom, and He is reigning most victoriously. Would you listen? What would have been the temptation for you? Put yourself in the shoes of a first century Christian receiving this letter. What might have been your temptation? Maybe you had a friend or a family member who had been arrested. by the authorities and you haven't heard from them in months. And here you are then on a Lord's Day, perhaps a Lord's Day morning, and one of your pastors is going to stand up before you and read this letter that John has sent. What would have been your temptation in an environment like that? Maybe you had a friend or a family member who had been murdered, maybe in front of your own eyes, because they refused to bow before an image of Nero. What might have been your temptation to think? What might be your struggle at that moment? Would you be tempted to lose heart? Would you be struggling with hope? Notice the instruction that God gives for the benefit of those, and I think also for our benefit, to not lose heart. Remember the parable in Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow, always pestering the judge. And remember what she's crying out for? This isn't just an incidental thing, I think, in the parable. She cries out for justice. And in fact, she uses that parable there. The same word is used there that we find in Revelation 6 that the martyrs are crying out. Secure justice for me. Why does Jesus give us this parable in Luke 18? What is he encouraging his disciples to? To not lose heart. Why? What's the doctrinal foundation that Jesus is providing us with? That God is just. If even a wicked and unjust judge would finally just give in to get rid of her and give her justice, how much more God, who is judge and who is just, will he rescue his people? Therefore, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. You'll notice in the unison reading today, I gave to you a portion, if you have that in front of you, I gave you the last chapter of our confession. Now, I want you to realize this, in case you haven't already, about our confession. That our confession is not simply a listing of doctrine. It does list doctrines. But our confession is filled with wonderful application of that doctrine. And I don't know if you've ever thought about our confession in that way. It is a very warm and rich document that lays out doctrine, but is also making application of that doctrine for us and for our benefit. The confession can be very helpful to you in this way. And so I think that you can find two further applications for your soul this morning from this last chapter. When you think about judgment, and when you think about the fact that God is just, notice in paragraph 3 at the bottom of the page, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. Notice the two applications. Both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. And so I leave you with these two things, if you'll give some time to think about it. This picture that we're looking at as we stand in this second room, and you look at this very, very vivid picture. It's not as vivid as it will be, but it's more vivid than we've seen so far. Dramatic in its representation of oppression and suffering, but equally dramatic in its representation of God's justice. As you look at that, and you look at the fearfulness of God's judgment, it ought to deter you from sin to know that there is an ultimate and final accounting and reckoning. It ought to make you think. It ought to sober you up today. It ought to encourage you. Some in these congregations that we've already, in terms of the letters that we've already looked at, some in those congregations who were professing Christians, they were really struggling with their repentance. They had really become lax in many things. And these images of judgment are given for their benefit, to wake them up. But it's also given to console you in your adversity. And so again, I ask you, Does it feel like lately you've misplaced your hope? Have you been struggling lately as feeling down about things? Struggling to be hopeful? Have you been struggling with discouragement lately? Dear saint, would you not give some attention? Would you not give some time to meditate upon the passage of Scripture that we've looked at today? And consider hope and how you were encouraged in your hope. How this picture of judgment and justice is given to console us in our adversity. For we see that God is working all things for purposes that are right and just. And God has not forgotten you. That it may feel like there's no reason for you to have hope. And it may, as you look around you, it may appear that you have no reason for hope. But will you believe that God is not lying to you? God is consoling you in your adversity and building a foundation for your hope here in this passage. Dear saint, you find much consolation in this passage of Scripture. May God bless us with those things.